You'd open your Bibles to Luke 15, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Wally and Connie are taking advantage of some fall weather and have departed to another state park to literally take a hike. He likes to do about 8 miles a week. God bless him. But I want to make sure we remember people who are listening in with us. The guys at Wabash Valley Correctional Facility, they're in the wire shop. God bless the folks at the nursing homes listening in, especially Margie Folk recovering from, how would you like to be 94 and recovering from an operation? So God bless her. When I was about 5 or 6 years old, no brothers yet, I got lost once in a department store. This will date me. It was a Tops store. Anybody remember Tops? Yeah, we got old people in here too, yeah. And I had been walking around in the store with my parents looking at stuff, and suddenly I realized that I couldn't find them. I couldn't see them anywhere. That day, as we had walked in, my mother pointed out the information desk to me and said that if I was ever in a store and I ever got lost, couldn't find my parents, just to go up to that desk and ask them, and they would make an announcement on the intercom, and my parents then would come get me. And so I made a beeline for the desk. I was really slightly panicked, and I ran up and breathlessly told the lady at the counter that I couldn't find my parents, I was lost. And before she could announce it over the intercom, I saw her look up and slightly smile. And my parents came running up right behind me. And it turned out they had been trying to catch up with me all the way up to the front of the store. They couldn't figure out where I was running to. I guess I was just right around the corner from them, but I didn't realize it. Turned out I wasn't as lost as I thought I was. But a few years later, I had one brother by that time, and we all went on a family vacation back to the land of my forefathers, the land of Kentucky, to Mammoth Cave. And somehow we got my mother, who was deathly afraid of heights. I mean, she literally could go up 3 or 4 steps and freeze. And somehow we got on a tour that included walking down some very steep old wooden steps down into the depths of the cave. And then we walked through fantastic underground chambers filled with stalactites and stalagmites, and all of this well lit with electric lights. And at about the halfway part in the tour, to give us a little rest, we were ushered into a large room with rows of wooden benches where we could sit down for a few minutes. And while the tour guide was up at the front, at one point he told us, "We want you to experience what total darkness is like. So we're going to turn the lights off for just a couple of minutes. Everyone, please stay in your seat." And they turned the lights off. And it was absolute, total, pitch dark. I literally couldn't see my hand in front of my face, because I remember doing this and touching my nose, and I had my eyes wide open and I could not see a thing. While we sat there in the dark, the guide then told us about a man in a previous tour group who had wandered off from the group and actually gotten lost and spent a few days in the total darkness of the cave before they found him and rescued him. When they found him, they said his skin was a pale white, he was losing his hair, and he was stark, raving mad. Then the guide said, later we found out he had entered the cave in exactly that same condition. Now, we all laughed at the punchline too, but let me tell you, sitting there in the dark in that cave, it was a nervous laughter, and we were very glad when they flipped the lights back on. Because on the way down into the cave, before we got to that point, we stopped and were shown the petrified remains of a Native American, of an Indian, who had gotten lost in the cave and never found his way back out. And he died there long ago, all alone, in the dark. And nobody laughed or talked as we looked at those bones curled up in a fetal position there on the floor of the cave. It was a very somber group as we each stood there and imagined what it might have been like to die like that, lost, alone, in the dark. You can be lost in a spiritual sense too. The Bible speaks of it. Jesus talked about it. So what does it mean to be lost spiritually? Sometimes we, with the best of intentions, we try to sell people on Christianity. And we try to, you know, tell them, you'll have a better life if you do this. I believe that to be true in many ways. And yet, it's not just a matter, well, no thanks, I'm good. As though we're saying, would you like to come to Jesus? No, I'm good. Would you like a Pepsi? No, I'm good. It's actually much more serious than that. Being lost spiritually is more dangerous than being lost physically. And in Luke 15, Jesus gives us God the Father's perspective on what it means to be lost by telling us three parables. A parable was a story with a point. And Jesus told us about three lost things. He told us about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son. Now let me read to you the first seven verses of Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So it was the religious people, it was the respectable people, it was the church people that grumbled, verse 2 says. And they grumbled because there were tax collectors. Tax collectors were seen as betrayers, turncoats, because they were helping to gather taxes for the hated Romans. And then other people they just called sinners. The Bible, you can never find a place where Jesus calls anyone a sinner. He always made people aware of their sin, but he never called them a sinner. That was the Pharisees. People who just didn't measure up to their standards. Those were the sinners. And these were the people that were gathering around Jesus to speak. Jesus was called the friend of sinners. And every single one of us can be glad of that. But the respectable religious people didn't like who was flocking to him. They grumbled about it. They muttered. They complained indignantly. That was the literal meaning of the word grumbled. And in response, Jesus told them a parable, a story with a point, about this lost sheep and how glad the man was when he found it. Now, back in those days, you didn't keep your wealth in the bank. You kept it on the hoof. And a lost sheep represented a substantial financial blow. So if a man lost a sheep and then found it again, well, no wonder he would be happy about it. Then Jesus ended the parable with a punchline, and that really would have been like a slap in the face to the Pharisees and the scribes. He said in verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Repentance means to look back on your life with regret, and that leading to a change of mind and a change of heart and a change of direction. And this is why people were flocking to Jesus. There was something in his words. There was something in his teaching. There was something in him that drew them to him. And it made them look back on their lives with regret over the choices they'd made and the things that they had done, things that they knew God called sin. But they didn't sense condemnation from Jesus. Rather, they sensed invitation. He wanted them to come to him, to change their minds, to change their direction, to come to him for the forgiveness of sins and the peace they hadn't been able to find in the choices that they'd made. And then Jesus said, when one sinner repents, there's more joy in heaven over that one than 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. Don't miss the pointed sarcasm in Jesus' words. The Pharisees and the scribes needed to repent too. They just didn't think they did. It's not keeping rules and being religious that makes you right with God. It's repenting of your sins and turning to the Son of God by faith. That's what makes you right with God. And Jesus promised, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, a lost sheep illustrates the foolishness, the folly of being lost. There was an old Texas preacher by the name of Curtis Thorpe, and he used to say, because he knew a thing or two about farm animals, he said, sheep are dumb. Someone observed, the sheep are the only animal that seemed designed to need human guidance, to need a shepherd. When a sheep wanders away, it's oblivious to danger. It becomes easily confused and disoriented. When a sheep becomes afraid, often it'll just lie down in helpless fear. And when we turn and wander away from the Good Shepherd, too often we are oblivious to the danger to our own souls. Dismissing Jesus and church and Sunday school, well, that's just for kids, you know. We wander in our own paths into great spiritual danger. And there are right now, sitting in this room, many of us, me included, who wandered too long, who were too long lost. And we paid too high a price for the choices that we made before we turned to the Savior. And some never return from their wandering. They remain lost. And that's exceedingly unwise. So there's the lost sheep, and then there's the lost coin. He went on in verses 8 through 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You think, well, this is the lady you don't want to get behind in line at the drugstore. You know she's the lady with a notebook full of coupons that's going to take 10 minutes to find the one to get 10 cents off of whatever it is. I will show you why the coins were so important to this woman in just a moment, but lighting a lamp would have been important to do even in daytime because many of the houses were windowless. If they had a window, it would have been very small. Sweeping the house was necessary because most of the houses in those days for the common people had dirt floors. And a small object could easily be covered up, stepped on, lost in the dirt if it was dropped. The woman in the parable found her, called her friends and neighbors, and it's feminine this time. It's as though Jesus told the first story for men and the second story for women. And she said, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. So what do we have? Mrs. Scrooge here? Is she a miser? She finds a dime and she's just that happy? Absolutely not. And once you understand her time and her culture, you'll understand why it was this important to her. First of all, this silver coin would have been worth way more than a dime. The Greek word is drachma. It represented a day's wages for a laborer. So this would have been like losing, say, a $50 or a $100 bill. Second, when a woman in that time got married, a dowry price was paid to her family, the bride price. And the dowry was a sign of status. The more that was paid, the greater your status. A young man comes to me with his bride-to-be beside him and says, how much do you charge to marry us? And what I want to say, my wife won't let me say. I want to say, well, whatever you think she's worth. But she won't let me say that, so I don't. So often when the bride price was paid, the bride's father would take some or even all of the dowry and give it to his daughter. This would have been her inheritance. And so these coins would have had some sentimental value. It would have indicated status, but there was a third, more serious reason for her to be so fixated on these coins. It was a measure of security. You remember, I hope, a couple of months ago, we talked about divorce. And divorce had become very easy in Jewish society, especially if you were a man. You could divorce if you were a woman, but it was more of an uphill battle. And some rabbis, following the teaching of a rabbi named Hillel, taught that if you were a man and your wife displeased you for any reason, reasons as trivial as she burned your lentils, she burned the beans, or if you didn't think she was pretty anymore, well, then you could divorce your wife. And you didn't need a court date or a legal document to do it. It wasn't just Jewish people, but all around the Middle East at that time. All you had to do was make a formal pronouncement out loud, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And by the way, in the Middle East, even today, in Muslim countries, this custom still exists. In fact, there was a Muslim judge that recently upheld in an Islamic court, a husband texted his wife three times, I divorce you. And the judge said that was legal and the divorce was legal. Now, upon hearing this, a woman in that time had to right then turn and leave the home with nothing more than what she had on her back. Now, the dowry would still have to be paid back to her, but sometimes that could take some time. In the meantime, she's out on the street. What should we do? What should she do? To guard against this, women then would weave coins into their hair or sew them into their clothes. And that way, if this happened, they would have some means of living if they were suddenly ejected from their home. So, for a woman in that time to be suddenly thrust into the street, basically there were two options. There was poverty and prostitution. So it was very important for a woman in that time to have these coins hidden in their clothes or somewhere on their person. It could literally be the difference between hope and ruin. No wonder this woman was so happy to find her lost coin. Now, unlike a sheep that can realize that it's lost and will lie down and bleat helplessly, a coin doesn't know it's lost. And a coin doesn't know how valuable it is. It is an inanimate, unaware object. This is why too often when we make an appeal, you know, come to Jesus and you'll find peace and true happiness and so on. And I think that's true. And yet, a lot of people just don't feel that need. Many people without Jesus are perfectly happy, at least for a while. One of my roommates in Bible college would shock us all to his great delight. He'd go down the hall and he'd sing that gospel song, I was sinking deep in sin, having a wonderful time. And we'd all say, Gordy, what are you doing? But he had a point. The Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season. So you can be lost spiritually and not know how lost you are, but God knows, and you are immensely valuable to Him, though you may not know that either. A human soul is exceedingly precious to God, which is why Jesus makes the point the second time that there would be joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Don't stumble over this. Don't miss it. If there's joy before the angels of God, then who's doing the rejoicing? Sounds like it might be God who's doing the rejoicing. And then there's the lost son. I'll tell you right now, we're not going to read everything to the end of the chapter. This is the longest of the three parables that Jesus told. He took a very familiar hypothetical situation that the rabbis often talked about, and then he gave it a surprise ending that would have shocked his hearers. Story unfolds in this way. First of all, there's a demand in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Tribal, patriarchal people would have been astonished at this insult. It was as if the younger son had said, Dad, I wish you were dead already. In that culture, it was the firstborn son who inherited the family headship, and he also inherited a double portion of the inheritance. This was not the firstborn son, so the older son would have received two-thirds. The youngest here, the only two boys in the parable, he would have received a third. He took his money, he left, and he took out for fast living and good times. There was the departure in verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Reckless meant wild. It meant no restraints. They've actually developed roller coasters and trains because apparently roller coasters weren't going fast enough. They've developed roller coasters and trains that run on a magnetic field without wheels. So there's no wheels, no friction, just unrestrained movement. The fact of the matter is you can tell God, leave me alone, and you can cast off all restraint and go do whatever you want, and God will not stop you. And it will be the worst decision you ever made. So there was a demand, and then there was a departure, and now there's a descent in verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. This was obviously a Gentile country. He'd left the Jewish country, the Israelite country, went someplace where they would raise pigs, an unclean animal to the Jews. The fact that he ended up working for a man who was a pig farmer would have been absolutely atrocious to a Jewish audience. And then these pods, or the husks, that the King James Version refers to. These were carob pods. Back when we were first trying to, you know, eat healthy, oh, God deliver us from that. Went to a health food store and they had something, it was a substitute for chocolate. Why in the Sam Hill would you want to substitute anything for chocolate? And there's a box of candy made like little chocolate stars. They were carob. And we bought a box of them. And it didn't take a couple of chews to figure out carob is a very poor substitute for chocolate. Well, carob pods, the rabbis said, when God brings Israel to the carob pod, then Israel repents. That means that's all you got to eat because otherwise you'd eat something else. So this young man was brought to the carob pod, and then that led him to a decision in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose, came to his father. Let's stop there. He said, my father's servants have more than enough. They have and to spare. Literally, it meant they were surrounded by loaves. Be like walking into a bakery, like walking into Panera Bread after they're just loading up all those racks with that fresh hot bread and that smells in the air. This is what he's thinking of. This was home. Insanity is described as being beside yourself. This young man came to himself. Now here's the surprise ending that Jesus added. Up to this point, the son had demonstrated his unwillingness. He was unwilling to wait for his inheritance. He was unwilling to stay in the father's house. He was unwilling to live by his father's morals. And eventually, he was unwilling to keep living with the pigs. So he prepared his speech. He made the long, humbling journey back to the home he had despised. And that's when the son discovered something totally unexpected about the father he'd spurned. He discovered his father's desire. Look at verse 20, the middle part of the verse. And he arose and came to his father. Can I tell you that the rest of this is hard to read if you've been a prodigal son or daughter, or if you've had a prodigal son? Daughter. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Turns out that the father was unwilling too. He was unwilling to remember his son's sins. Jesus said, but while he was still a long way off, do you know what that means? That means the father was watching for his son to come home, and he must have done it every day. The Bible says his father saw him and felt compassion. He felt pity. He felt tenderness. And then this is where it began to shock his audience. The Bible says, and he ran. Father in that culture never ran. An older man never ran. You walked with proper dignity, slowly and deliberately, with gravity and seriousness. And Jesus said, his father ran. He would have reached down and gathered up his robes and tucked it into his belt, and off he ran. And he embraced his long-lost son, welcomed him home with a new robe and new shoes and a new ring, and you know that he had all that stuff ready and waiting. And then he threw a huge welcome home party for him. Now, when the rabbis told this story, they ended it with the father exacting punishment on the wayward son in order to make him pay for the terrible insult and disgrace that he'd brought upon the father. Isn't that how we think God is going to respond to us? Jesus shocked and astonished his audience by painting a picture of a lovesick father who didn't care what anyone else thought, who didn't care about anything else except this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. Jesus is revealing God the Father's heart for lost sons and daughters. The Father in the story is a picture of God the Father. So how does God respond to those who repent, even to those who have insulted, disrespected, and dishonored him? He responds just like the Father in the story, with compassion, open arms, and an unbelievable welcome home. And Christian fathers and mothers, and even grandparents, this ought to convict us. This is how we should respond to our prodigal sons and daughters. Too often the way we respond is more like the Pharisees, with condemnation and casting out, rather than like the father that Jesus taught about. We need to respond like the prodigal's father. We need to respond like God. I've never found a better way of illustrating the truth of this story than the way Philip Yancey rephrased the parable in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. So act like you're little kids and let me read you a story. A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she seethes inside. I hate you, she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan she's mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She's visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because the newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that's probably the last place her parents will look for her. California maybe, or Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss now, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in the penthouse, orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives seem so boring and provincial. She can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body-piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days we can't mess around," he growls, and before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny. She still practices prostitution at night, but it doesn't pay much, and all the money goes to support her drug habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside a big department store. Sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough worsens. One night, as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in a cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tied up underneath her and shivers under the newspapers she piled on top of her coat. Something makes her remember. A single image fills her mind. May in Traverse City, with a million cherry trees blooming, her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossoming trees, chasing a tennis ball. "Oh God, why did I leave?" she says. Pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do now." She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. 3 straight phone calls, 3 straight connections to the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first 2 times, but the 3rd time she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada." Takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. During that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and they miss the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day until she could have talked to them? Even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech she's preparing for her father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" She says the words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus had been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement. The asphalt steams. She forgot how dark it gets at night out here. A deer bounds across the road and the bus swerves. Every so often there's a billboard. Every so often a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Oh God. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks, that's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life." She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, if they're there. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect, and not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chairs bus terminal of Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great grandmother to boot. And they're all wearing goofy party hats, blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a banner that reads, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd breaks her dad. She stares out through tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins the memorized speech. "Dad, I'm sorry." He interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home." What does it mean to be lost? It's so unwise. And so often we're so unaware of the danger we're in. And it reveals how unwilling we are when it comes to God. But when you come to yourself, when you determine to come back from the far country and to seek mercy in the Father's house again, you always find a welcome when you come back to the Father's house. You always find an embrace when you come back to the Father's arms. Why? Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried. And He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. That's why. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Oh, Father, help us. Sometimes it's us that's the prodigal. Oh, may we come to that point where we see our need of You, and then show us the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us come back to You and know that You, Father, are standing there waiting with open arms, ready to receive us into Your house, not because of anything we have done, but because of everything Christ did for us. I know that there are some here this morning. We have either had prodigal sons or daughters or grandchildren, or we have them right now. Father, either it's us that needs to come home, or there's somebody that we need to pray for, that they would come to themselves and they would come back from the far country and find their welcome in the Father's house. And if there's somebody here that thinks, "I've done too much, I've messed it up too bad, God can't possibly want anything to do with me," help them to remember the prodigal's father. And oh God, if there are some of us here and we've responded more like Pharisees than like the prodigal's father, oh God, help us to repent of that and enter into that hard fellowship with You where we watch the horizon every day. And let us have the ring and the robe and the banquet ready as we pray every day for them to come back from the far country. I pray, Father, that everyone here would understand, Lord Jesus, when You spoke about being lost, it's not something to be brushed off. It's a horrible, horrible thing, and how we need You and how we thank You that Your arms are open wide. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.